Good morning.
It has indeed been a pleasure to be with you. I've very much enjoyed this time together. And we're at our third and final session this morning on the Gospel of Matthew. And let me just try to remind you of some of the things that we said we were going to do when we started this series. We said, yes, we'll talk about the Bible, we'll talk about Matthew, we'll try to be practical, and we'll try to focus on the Easter narratives, the Easter narrative of Matthew, and see a couple of things. One, we said, let's take a look at his situation and see if there is any way in which the way in which he perceives his world has parallels in the way in which we perceive our own world. And we did a few exercises to try to get into his situation or his view of his situation. Yesterday we were trying to take a look at his faith, how Matthew voices his faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus, and did a few exercises on that one. And we said the third thing that we would like to do is think about Matthew's view of the church's task. And are there any ways in which we might be able to learn a few things? Would we feel that we could march under the kinds of orders that Matthew laid upon his own community? And I'd like to sort of sneak up on that topic this morning, Matthew's view of the task of the church as he understood it, as it lives under the living Lord. But let's sneak up on that one, as I say, and try a couple of things before we get there. If we had a lot of time, instead of doing those questions that Tim just laid on you, I would say, why don't you do this one? Why don't you do this little exercise? Let's think together and talk together about what the New Testament as a whole reports concerning Easter. What does it narrate? What account does it give? What story does it tell of the first Easter? And that's an exercise that I think is very much worthwhile doing, and I would even say after you gather all of the data from all over the New Testament, any bit or scrap that you can pick up from an epistle, as well as all of the material that's in the four Gospels, then I would say the second task, having gathered the data, would be to try to harmonize that data and make one continuous story out of it. I think it's important to try to do that kind of thing so that you can see how impossible a task that really is. But I've tried to do it, and I regularly try to get other people to do that. First, you gather the data. Let me just suggest that there is data, for example, in the epistles of Paul. One of the earliest accounts of Easter that we have is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. That little piece of material is usually described as an early Christian confession or creed, which Paul is quoting. Now, Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, as far as we know, around the year 51, give or take a month on either side. Sometime in the year 51, St. Paul is writing his first letter to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, I delivered to you, well, now he's talking about when he was there and founded the congregation 18 months before, so that takes us back to the year 50. I delivered to you as of first importance what I myself also received. And now he's talking about the days after he himself was converted, after he himself became a Christian. He received some tradition from the Christian community into which he was brought by conversion. He says, so we're back, I don't know, we're back into the 40s, into the 30s of the first century. I delivered to you as of first importance what I myself also received, namely, and then there's a nice two statements, each of which has two parts and nicely balanced. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. That's the first statement of two parts. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures and he appeared. And then we're not sure where the little creed or quote or confession that he is quoting stops. How far does it go? The second line again, Christ was, and he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and to James and to all the apostles, and last of all also to me. Now, surely that last phrase is not a part of the tradition that he received. That's obvious, but just where do you break it off? But there's a little narrative there in that second line. Anyway, there's a little narrative material. And you try to compare that narrative material, Jesus having been raised on the third day according to the scriptures, appeared to Cephas and the 12 and 500 brethren and James and all the apostles. Where's all that stuff written down? But that's narrative material, and you would expect that you ought to be able to go back now to the Gospels, which have all the narratives, and we ought to be able to match it all up. Now, first place, the women are all missing in Paul's account, huh? They're all gone. Where do we ever have a reference to a special appearance of Paul to James, for example, or to 500 at one time? Strange that Paul, in this early, very early, account of some of the first post-Easter events, lists a number of enigmatic appearances. If we go back into the Gospels, I'm not aware now of any other narrative material in the epistles. There are, of course, other ways in which Paul and other New Testament writers have to have of speaking about the dying and the rising of Jesus. But I'm not aware of any other narrative kind of material, or material that has a little bit of narrative content in it in the epistles. They go back to the Gospels and order them any way you like, and say, okay, now let's see if we could take the material that's in the Gospels and harmonize that material. Is there any way we could just write a continuous story of that material? And many people have attempted it. How many women came out to the tomb? Well, the only woman who is mentioned in all four Gospels is Mary Magdalene. She is constant in all four Gospels. She happens to be the only woman who is there according to John. And other women are named as accompanying her in the other Gospels. Why did the women go out to the tomb? Mark and Luke say they went out to anoint the body. Matthew says they just went out to look. And John just says that she went out early. When did they go out? Mark says that after the sun had risen, they came to the tomb. John says that Mary Magdalene got there while it was still dark. When they got there, what did they see? Mark says they saw Ananiscus, a young man. Matthew says, angel of the Lord. Luke says, two men. John says, two angels. What are these folks doing? Mark says, the Naoniskos is inside, seated at the right hand. I think that's the posture of Jewish teaching. You sit to teach. On the right hand, he has good news to bring, the side of good fortune. Matthew says the angel of the Lord is sitting on top of the rock outside. Luke says the two men are inside, standing. John says one angel is on the slab, where the shelf where the body had been lying. One is where his feet had been. One is where his head had been. What do they say? pretty nearly the same sort of thing in Matthew and in Mark. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But he has been raised. Go and tell his disciples, and especially Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Almost identical in Matthew and in Mark. Luke says, don't you remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must come up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be executed and be raised after 3 days? John says that the angels said to Mary, she's the only one that saw them, these two angels come all the way down from heaven, you know, it's two of them, you think they have a heavy message to carry. They say two words in Greek. Ti klais. Why are you crying? That's the message of the angels in John's Gospel. Then what happens? Well, in the Gospels, Mark says that the women run from the tomb full of fear, etc., etc. Matthew says that they ran from the tomb in fear and great joy. Luke says they went right back to the disciples and told them what they had seen, and the disciples thought it was old wives' tales. And, of course, in John's Gospel, there's the other story intervening into the middle of the story of Mary Magdalene and the appearance of the angel to Mary Magdalene. There's a story of the beloved disciple and Peter rushing out to the tomb, and then Mary, they leave, Mary comes out of the tomb after talking with the angels briefly and sees Jesus, doesn't know it's he, and thinks it's the gardener, and says, tell me where you have put his body, I want to take his body and carry it back. This must be a big gal. I'm going to carry his body back into the tomb. And then he says, Mary, and she says, Rabboni, and so on. What are we going to do with all of these riches that we have in Paul, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and John? And what I'm suggesting to you is that we try to listen hard to each one of them, because I do not think that we are... I don't think it's possible to harmonize these things, and I don't think we're well served if we throw them into the mix master or the blender and come up with a fifth gospel or a sixth gospel according to Smith or according to anybody else. I think it's better if we take them one at a time and try to listen hard to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul. Matthew has a couple of interesting features, and I would just point you to that for the moment, because that's what we really do want to talk about, is the way in which Matthew is doing this. One of the things that strikes me as I look at Matthew's account of this first story, and this is the first story, there is no account of the resurrection itself. There is no story, no description, no narrative of what happened at the very moment when Jesus was raised from the dead. We do not have such a story in the New Testament. You like such a story? Read the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Peter was written in the middle of the second century, and there you have an apocryphal gospel that describes the exact moment of the resurrection and exactly what happened according to whoever authored the Gospel of Peter. Exactly what happened at the moment when he stopped being dead and started being alive and all of the rest of it. But our Gospels, and I'm grateful for that, our Gospels are reserved, very reserved. The initial story in all four Gospels is about the discovery of the empty tomb and about the message delivered by heavenly messengers about the meaning of the empty tomb, and it comes in a little bit different form in each one. But this first story, the empty tomb story, or the initial Sunday morning story, according to Matthew, has a couple of interesting features, I think. One of them is that the women have come out to see the tomb, and then Matthew says, and there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had descended and had, I always think of this as the angel of bad aim, because it says that he descended and then he had to walk over to the tomb. And I'm just trying to see if you're awake. Yeah, I didn't know. But he descended, walked over to the tomb, and he rolled aside the stone and sat down on it. He doesn't roll aside to let Jesus out. He just rolls it aside so people can look in and see that Jesus has been resurrected. But in an earthquake because the angel of the Lord has descended. The Lord himself is present. The earth trembled and shook. A big exclamation point on Easter morning. And it matches another earthquake at the moment when Jesus died in Matthew's gospel. If you have a testament, you might look at Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. 51, at the beginning of 51, 51a, is shared by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that says that at the time when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. Eschisthe, there was a schism, it was torn in two, from top to bottom. And then Matthew has a little piece of material in the second half of verse 51 and 52 and 53 that's his alone. And he begins to talk about the rocks splitting. He's talked about the curtain splitting, and he goes on to talk about the rocks are split because there was an earthquake. And what happened when the rocks were split and there was an earthquake is that the covers popped off all the tombs out there in some cemetery. And the bodies of the sleeping saints woke up. So you have all these saints who had been sleeping waking up because the covers popped off their tombs. And then he says, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, but only after Jesus had been raised. They sat there for 2 days. And they were seen by many people. And then he goes on with his story. Nobody knows exactly what Matthew intended by this piece of material. Very strange material and very wonderful. Surely he is trying to say somehow that the death and resurrection of Jesus together, not the one, not the other alone, neither one alone, but together, constitute the last day, the end of the world, the turning of the eons, the climax of everything that God has been doing with his people and with his world from the beginning. These great exclamation points of earthquakes on Good Friday and on Easter belong to him alone. And it's liberation day for the entire cosmos. Death's sway is over. And that reminds you and me, of course, of that other Matthean passage then. Matthew alone. Back in Matthew 16. Who do folks say that I am? And they give him the answer that you have also in Mark and in Luke. Peter gives him the answer. And only in Matthew's gospel does Jesus say, and it's kind of a double confession there. Peter says, you are the Christ, and Jesus says, you are the rock. You know, it's kind of nice parallelism there in Matthew's gospel. And I say to you, you are Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the power of death, will not prevail against the church, the community that I am building. It's a wonderful resurrection. It's a wonderful life saying that we have in Matthew's gospel alone. And that begins to come true at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew points out that death's power has been broken. The power of Hades has been broken. The gates of hell have been knocked down. Something like that is what Matthew is trying to say with Matthew 27, 51 to 53, and with the earthquake at the beginning of chapter 28. There were soldiers there, guard there at the tomb, according to Matthew's gospel. The tomb had been sealed. It all reminds me of that stuff in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's been thrown into the den, and they put a rock on it, and the king puts his seal on it, so that nobody will tamper with it, and Daniel's going to be devoured by the lion, and of course, God intervened. And I wonder if that kind of material was, somehow in Matthew's mind, as he conjures up that same kind of scene, it seems to me, with the sealing of the stone at the end of chapter 27, 62 to 66, the sealing of the stone, the setting of the guard, that's Matthew only. And then God himself intervenes with the earthquake and the angel, and the angel sits on top of the stone in Matthew's gospel, almost like, what is that guy, little Jack Horner, I don't know, the one that stuck his thumb and look what a good boy am I. The angel is the one who has turned aside the stone. And that's basically his function there, it seems, in that paragraph, to say, this is not grave robbing, this is not deceit by the disciples, this is act of God that has raised up Jesus from the dead. And the women run from the tomb, and they meet Jesus on the way. And that's not in Mark, and it's not in Luke, but it is there in Matthew's gospel. And it seems that some of the same message is repeated that the angel had just previously given to the women. But they fall down and they worship him, and Jesus says, "Go and tell my brethren." What, these rascals? That had all forsaken him and fled, that had denied him, "Go and tell my brethren that I am going before them into Galilee. And we're going to do this thing over again, and this time we're going to get it right, okay?" But marvelous. The appearance of Jesus is not just, "Here I am, I'm really resurrected," but it's full of grace. His appearing is an act of grace. It's an act of forgiveness. And so they run off, and Jesus is away from the scene. Verses 11 to 15 in chapter 28 are that curious piece of the guards now, and we've talked about that a little bit and maybe enough. They go back, say, "Well, we did our best, but he's gone anyhow." And you get the story of how they get bribed to say that they had fallen asleep and all of the rest of it. And then comes the great and climactic paragraph in Matthew's gospel. The so-called Great Commission. And I wish I had a better title for it than that. But verses 16 to 20. The disciples went to Galilee just as he had instructed them. Or to the mountain, let's see, to the mountain, it's to which he had commanded them to go, or it's to the mountain where he had given them instruction. What? Is it to the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps? At least that mountain conjures up in my mind, and the things that he will say conjures up in my mind again, that first mountain of this gospel, where he delivered the sermon in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. It's a very difficult little phrase to translate. They went to the mountain, hu etaxata, where he had set their lives in order, is a way that I am suggesting translating that little phrase. I tried it out on a friend who knows a lot more Greek than I do, and he says, yeah, that's possible. That's possible. But he and I are the only ones that like to do it that way. But it's the other way is, but at any rate, let me just go on. He appeared to them. Some doubted. You know, they approached him and they worshiped, but some doubted. He appeared to them, they worshiped him. Some still have their doubts. But it goes right on to say, but he came to them. He approached them in spite of their doubts. That's fortunately the way it still happens. He came to them and he said. And then you have that wonderful paragraph, and I sometimes try to think how the gospel might have ended. How it might have ended instead of the way that it does end. A good, solid Christian biblical ending, different from this one, just to try to sharpen up our perception of the way in which it does end. It could have ended with a scene like that of Daniel 7. And a lot of people read it that way anyway. They read it as though this is a remake of Daniel 7. And the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and authority over all tongues and peoples and nations. It could have ended that way. This marvelous description of an enthronement of the resurrected Christ. A lot of the commentaries say, that's what we got here anyway. It could have ended with a description of Jesus as a colossal figure with brilliant face and shining garments and wearing priestly and royal and military insignia. In other words, it could be a picture like we have in Revelation chapter 1. Remember? The seer turns, and then he sees the one, the exalted Christ, speaking to him, and he describes that figure. But it doesn't end that way. The gospel could have ended with a hymn. There were early Christian hymns. Philippians 2, 6 to 11 is usually regarded as a pre-Pauline hymn that Paul is quoting. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to quote. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a human being. And being found in fashion as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Could have ended with a great acclamation. I think those are all pretty good endings, you know. They're all biblical. But it doesn't end that way. It ends, it doesn't even emphasize his titles. It just says Jesus. Jesus. He does get called the Son in the middle of the so-called baptismal formula. But Jesus came to them and said, it's going to end with a word of Jesus. This is the great teaching gospel. And he doesn't let us go until the last period. And the teaching consists of 50 words in Greek. And someone has said, I think it was, we don't like to say nice things about Adolf von Harnack, but I think it was Adolf von Harnack who said, nothing greater could possibly be said in any language than what is said in these 50 words. And what's the form of the words and what's the content of the words? Let me try to point out a couple of things about the words, the familiar words. One of the leading ideas seems to be the word all. It's a word that sets the tone, I think, for that ending. All authority. All the nations, all my commands, all the days to the close of the age. Yeah, it's interesting. It doesn't always get translated that way. You think, you don't see the alls, I think, in the RSV. You don't see that there are at least four of them. It sets the tone for this magnificent ending of Matthew's gospel. The form of the material, I think, is royal decree. Royal decree. I think that's the form of the material. There are two pieces of biblical material that are in the Old Testament that are like it in form. Or more than that, but I mean there are two that really look pretty close in form. One of them is in Genesis chapter 45, verses 9 to 11. In Genesis chapter 45, 9 to 11, Joseph, who's a big shot in Egypt, issues this little decree. But there's another one, and you can look at that later. There's another one that's even closer to this one that I'd really like to have you look at. But remember that one and look it up sometime. Genesis 45, verses 9 to 11. The other one is in 2 Chronicles. I'm not a great reader of 2 Chronicles. I don't know if you are. But 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. It's the last paragraph of 2 Chronicles. Has in it a decree of Cyrus the Great. A decree of Cyrus the Great. The piece seems to have four parts. First, there is the thus says Cyrus the Great. That's just the little introductory formula, the message formula. Then there is the basis given. What does Cyrus say there? What's the basis of the decree? What's the basis of his being able to issue a decree? Somebody's looking it up. 2 Chronicles, the Lord has given me, what? All the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Similar content and similar wording. Then comes the command or the decree, what somebody is supposed to do. What does Cyrus say he has been commanded to do or intends to do? Build a house to God in Jerusalem. And then comes I'll call it encouragement. And what's the encouragement in the Cyrus decree? And God be with you. God be with you. Name of Cyrus, the basis, the Lord, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And then anybody who wants to go up there and do this good stuff, God be with you. I think that what we have at the end of Matthew's Gospel is Jesus portrayed as a royal figure. How royal? All authority in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Then the command, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Encouragement. That's heavy stuff. You need a little encouragement, I think. Lo, I am with you all the days to the close of the age. Jesus is being portrayed as a supremely universal royal figure, and we're to concentrate not on his royalty, not on his insignia, not on titles, not on acclamations. That's not what he is calling for. But what he calls for is discipleship. Discipleship. The central verb in the command is the only one that's an imperative is mathetusate. I translate that thing, by the way, this way: get busy making disciples. I think that the go, which has been so much emphasized and has had such a wonderful effect, has had a wonderful effect, because so very many people have taken this very literally and have crossed all kinds of boundaries to take good news to the nations. And yet I think that the go in Greek functions as an auxiliary, which means get started. Get started and make, the big item is make disciples of all peoples. And then participles, baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A little Holy Spirit material here. But I think that if we think about baptism in the context of Matthew's Gospel, what does baptism mean in Matthew's Gospel? Jesus started off, his first word out of his mouth when he was baptized was, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Baptism is the first step on the path of righteousness. Baptism is entrance into a community committed to a life of righteousness. Baptism is initiation into a body of disciples who are attempting, by the grace of God, to live according to a righteousness which exceeds that of scribe and Pharisee. So Matthew, to his audience, to whatever rascals he saw out there that were teaching people to relax commandments, remember, practicing anomia, leading people into looseness over against the will of God, has Jesus as the emperor of the universe saying, make disciples by initiating them into a community which walks the way of righteousness, and teach them to observe not the old Torah and not the new licentiousness, but teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And because there were people in the community who claimed to speak new word under the inspiration of the Spirit, here's a new teaching that I received last night in a dream. Or I, in a trance, address you with the voice of God. Matthew says, no. We don't need any new inspired teachers. As Matthew 23 section on the woes on the Pharisees. As chapter 23, verses 8 to 10 says to the disciples, one is your teacher. One is your master or instructor. And that one is not absent, but I am with you all the days to the close of the age. Well, it's along those lines that I read the Matthew and Easter material. That for Matthew, Easter means the exaltation of the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount. For Matthew emphasizes the presence in the community of Jesus himself, who walked the way of righteousness and taught a higher righteousness and enables a higher righteousness. One who has rescued people by his dying with his blood which forgives their sin, has rescued them from the power of Hades. They cannot be claimed by death. They belong to him and to life. And they are to be people who live newness of life. And his presence, Emmanuel, even where just two or three are gathered together in his name, his presence suffices. And they need no other masters or lords or teachers or profs or charismatic leaders who are leading the flock away astray. Like the dialogue, if we have any time. I can't see my watch without my glasses, so I don't know what time it is. Sir?
Can you say something about the Trinitarian formula and how that seems, in a way, kind of strange?
In the book of Acts, people are baptized in the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. That seems to be a pretty constant pattern in the book of Acts. And then I look at the ending of Matthew again, and I say, what is going on here? And it seems to me that what is going on is that the Spirit is being tied as closely as possible to the Son and the Father. The Spirit does not have an independent mission. The Spirit is not going to lead us into brand new things, teach us stuff that Jesus never talked about. The Spirit is being tied. The Spirit which is in the community, the Spirit is good. And I'm afraid that one of the impressions I could leave with you is that Matthew is anti-Holy Spirit. That's not certainly the impression I want to make. He is in favor of inspiration. He is in favor of charismatic gifts. He is in favor of He is in favor of true prophecy, but there's such abundance of prophetic and charismatic and spiritual gifts in his community that he is trying hard not to quench the Spirit. That's what Paul says. Don't quench the Spirit, but for goodness sakes, discern the spirits. And that's what he's trying to do. And I think that what is happening with that formula is that the Spirit is being tied to the Father and the Son, so that the one divine reality, which has been revealed most sharply and clearly, emphatically, vividly, and fleshily in Jesus, really becomes the touchstone and the center point. And any spirit, any inspired prophet, which would lead us away from this concern of the resurrected Jesus, must be a false prophet and must be leading astray. So he's not trying to exclude the Spirit. He's trying to exclude some spirits, some inspirations, some prophets, some prophetic teaching, some prophetic or spiritual tendencies. It's kind of that way that I'm reading it.
Eason, in his book on the sociology of Palestine, talks about the one charismatics. Eason, in his book on sociology in Palestine, talks about the wandering charismatics who have left their homes, who have left their families, who take nothing with them except the clothes on their back, who go into various communities. Do you suppose Matthew is reacting against that group of people if they did exist? Like
sure.
There's
certain, Gert Tyson in his book on wandering sociology of Palestine or sociology of the early church, the early Palestinian community, is certainly right that there were some Christians who in some places wandered in groups and in bands and accepted hospitality. And I think we can read it out of certain pieces of the New Testament itself. And we can also see it in the early Christian writing, the Didache. And not all Christians were doing that, but some were doing that. And Matthew is not against all of those who are doing that, but he does recognize that there are dangers. And what he's trying to do, is to use the Pauline language, is not quench the Spirit, not put a halt to all charismatic activity, but to introduce some norms by which we can begin to discern the spirits. He does it in his way. The Didache does it in a similar way. John, in the first epistle, especially in chapters 4 and 5, 4, especially in chapter 4, right at the beginning, is attempting to introduce a kind of doctrinal or creedal way of doing it. I think that the paraclete material in the Gospel of John in chapters 14 through 16 is trying to deal with a similar kind of situation. The paraclete is sent by Jesus really to bring to remembrance all that I have told you. So the Spirit is being tied very closely to Jesus, I think, in the paraclete passages, and I think because John faces a similar kind of situation. Please.
I've heard in seminary, I think way back there, in the back of my mind, that the Passion Story was an original early writing source that was expanded on.
Yes.
And I'd like to hear your view on that, and also that the commission at the end that we're talking about now was a later addition to Matthew.
Sure. That's two questions, and nobody really knows whether the Passion narrative was put together was the earliest piece of Christian material to be written down, but that idea goes back, and a lot of people still think it's quite plausible. It goes back to a book that has never been translated, a book by Carl Ludwig Schmidt, written in 1919, called Der Rahmen der Geschichte Jesu, The Framework of the Story of Jesus. And his thesis was that Mark had available to him two bodies of material. One was a bunch of parables, stories, miracles, and doings of Jesus, like multicolored beads without any string attached to them in a bucket. You know, all this stuff with no context. And he had available to him a continuous story of the Passion narrative. And people fool around with that ever since, and it makes a certain kind of sense, but those things are very hard to prove one way or the other. But I think that the community was, the early Christian creeds like 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, and others in the New Testament show that the heart of New Testament teaching, those guys were a lot of Lutherans then, I think, the heart of their teaching was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it would be surprising to me if the resurrection had not been written down very early. I mean, the death and resurrection, if it had not been written down very early. But that's really a guess. And on your other one, there are people, someone else asked me that question, and I haven't really run into that a lot, but two people in one conference raising the question of the ending of Matthew, is it really Matthean or is it added later? There were a lot of people 50 years ago that thought that it was added later. A lot of scholars thought it was added later because it contradicts what we read about in the book of Acts, namely that they were baptizing in the name of Jesus. They say, what is this stuff, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at the end of Matthew? That sounds like, oh, Jesus couldn't possibly have said that. That, you know, that's like Jesus, if you put the Nicene Creed into the mouth of Jesus or something. It's an anachronism, they said. That only developed at a later date. But all the early manuscripts, or almost all the early manuscripts of Matthew, have this ending. As I've tried to point out to all of you in what I have been doing, I do not like, I'm not saying people shouldn't do this, but I do not like myself to deal with the question, well, did Jesus really say that on that occasion and in exactly those words? I don't find I'm getting very far if I do that. I mean, you take the narratives of the resurrection. How many women did come out? Who's telling the truth? Do you really want to deal with that question? When did they really come out? After the sun had risen or while it was still dark? Where was that angel and how many? What really, I'm trying not, I try not to deal with that question. I say, I'm going to leave that alone. Whatever, we have four Gospels which are sufficiently in touch with whatever happened. I think that Matthew believed that the tomb was empty. In the words of Paul Tillich, the tomb is empty and the world is full. I think that Matthew believed the tomb is empty, the stone was rolled away, God has acted, Jesus has been resurrected, and he's saying, so what? And that's tricky. But I think that, and he's answering the question, so what? I've had my fill of people who say, well, do you believe that the tomb was empty or not? And I say, yes. And then I say, but that's not enough. And they don't get it. They just want to make sure they won't believe me if I say I believe the tomb is empty. Resurrection faith is not just believing that there was a resurrection on April the 9th, I think, in the year 30, if that was the year. That's not enough. Matthew says, that's not enough. We all agree that he has been raised from the dead, but what does that mean? What are the consequences of that? And Matthew says, you have resurrection faith if he really is your Lord, and if you really are walking under him, if his blood really has cleansed you and given you forgiveness of sins, if you are on the way of righteousness, if you are his disciple, if this is the package that you're involved in, now you have Easter faith. Then the other evangelists have their own way of describing what resurrection faith is. So I myself I've despaired really of trying to find my way back from the texts to the history. I say the texts reflect the history differently. That simply seems to me to be a fact. But what they're trying to do is speak to me and to you about the heart of the faith. And the heart of the faith is not that he taught the Sermon on the Mount on this mountain or on that mountain. And we got to get the mountain straight. Now we got to get the words. We got to ingest the words. Then we've got it straight, whatever mountain it was on or whatever day it was spoken, that kind of thing. Yeah, I'm talking about method here, too. I'm telling you what my method is. Other people do try to press back through the texts to the history. And I try not to do that. Please.
All of the Gospels references in Galilee. Just a brief comment on why how Matthew uses that. The second thing, why no ascension? Does that fit in with the theme of the book?
How does Galilee fit in? Each of the Gospels mentions Galilee, but in a different way, really. I think that for Matthew, Galilee, as in chapter 4, in Matthew's Gospel, there's a prophecy in chapter 4 about places where the light will shine and where darkness falls and so on, if you can find that. But Galilee literally means Galil HaGoyim, the circle of the Gentiles. And what an interesting place to get the commission concerning all the nations. So I think he's using the tradition of a meeting in Galilee to speak about the universality of the invitation to discipleship. I think that's the way Matthew is using it. And the ascension is a Lucan form, a Lucan way of... Luke is the only one that describes an ascension. And I think that Luke, he describes it three different times. He describes it in Luke 24, in verses 51 to 53. He describes it in Acts chapter 1. And then there's a different way of talking about it in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon. But in Acts chapter 2, the one that we're familiar with, where they are all standing there watching him as he goes up, that scene is really, ooh, wow, that's right out of 2 Kings, chapters 1 and 2. That's Elijah, and he is saying that, remember how Elijah had said to Elisha, "Well, I'm leaving." And Elisha said, before you go, he says, he says, "I want to have a double measure of your spirit." That's the inheritance, the share that the firstborn should get, the heir, the real heir, the firstborn son gets a double share. The others get smaller shares because we don't want to break up the old family property too badly. Double share, Elisha says, that's tough, that's hard, He said, "Tell you what, you can have a double share of my spirit if, crazy condition, if you can see me as I am going into heaven." Sorry, Elisha. And then, of course, he sees him. He has spiritual insight, vision, and he shares the vision of the prophet's exaltation. He does become the successor to Elijah. What Luke is indicating is that the disciples, if you look at the little paragraph in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, these have four or five different words for saying look, stare, gaze, see, watch. He's got all of this language of sight. And they see him as he goes. And then the next thing that happens is that they receive his spirit at Pentecost. And so the church becomes, in Luke's way of doing it, sort of the successor of Jesus. So they play Elisha to his Elijah. He comes as Elijah, the great prophet, and the church has a prophetic task to perform towards the ends of the earth. So Luke's got a special thing going in his head his ascension story, but it does not belong to Matthew's scheme because Matthew isn't interested in that. He's got something else going on. We aren't going to have any successors. Nobody's going to get ordained around here. You don't need anybody ordained and except that you all got the Spirit. That's enough. You don't need any teachers. You don't need any successors. You don't need any apostles. You don't need any hierarchy. You don't need, all of that. All that's done away with. What do you need that for? I am with you. I with my words. I with my teaching. I with my righteousness. I am in the midst of you. Listen up. And if that's not enough, well, then read the book of Acts, because he's got a different scheme. He's got the 12, and you got to be in connection with the 12, because he's got a different set of problems and all of that kind of stuff going on. You got to be in touch with like Luke, in touch with Paul, because Paul was in touch with the 12, and the 12 were in touch with Jesus, and you got this chain of witnesses that goes back to Jesus himself, and you got to be in the right spiritual lineage, according to, and have the right teachers. Because he really does have a different problem, and he thinks differently about the appointment of elders and pastors and all of that. Not Matthew. Please. Well, it's the only gospel that uses the word church, and so it's called the ecclesiastical gospel because there's a word twice. You know, it doesn't seem like very much, but it's there. Upon this rock I will build my church, chapter 16. And in chapter 18, you aren't getting anywhere with this guy, tell it to the church. So people say, the ecclesiastical gospel. There's more than that. There's more than that. It's just late in the conference. You have to forgive me. but you do see some hints of the community, I think, in the stuff that I was saying. It is a community where some people really are trying to control the lives of other people and are trying to set themselves up as their spiritual directors and teachers and all of that. And I think that Matthew himself is probably a teacher in the church. We do need teachers in the church. We need to exercise our gifts, but we don't need... There's teachers and there's teachers. And I think that Matthew is describing himself, perhaps, in chapter 13, verse 52, where he says... And I don't think... I'm not thinking of the old Matthew 9, 1-8 passage where you have the conversion of the call of Levi, the tax collector, and all of that. I don't think that's as close to what Matthew really is from his gospel as this passage in 13:52. Every scribe discipled to the kingdom is like a householder who brings forth from his treasury things both old and new. And I think that Matthew regards himself as, I think that's a kind of a good description of Matthew himself, that this gospel writer, he is a scribe. He writes, he reads, he teaches. He's in touch with the tradition, both old and new. A lot of Old Testament stuff and Torah stuff. But the new is the reworking of it, so that we see the intentionality of God behind the Torah, and we see the Christ as not just a new Moses, but as one who has gone to the cross and who has shed his blood for a new covenant for the forgiveness of sin, and has established his community, chapter 18, as a place of the exchange of grace. If you read chapter 18, and read the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Manual of Discipline, and see how they did discipline in the Essene community, and then see chapter 18, you think, well, I'm in a new world. This is a new world of forgiveness and of grace. He is the one who also teaches the intention of God as the higher righteousness. There's a lot, but as far as ranks and hierarchy and all of that go, it's tell my brothers I go before them into Galilee. Don't let anybody call you rabbi. You have a didaskalos. Don't let anybody call you pater. You have a father in heaven, and you are all brothers and sisters. That's the structure of the Matthean community. Of course, people exercise their different gifts, but yeah, it'd be interesting to read Matthew from beginning to end and think about structure, I think, and all. Please, back here.
I've often wondered about, Matthew was going to write his gospel. Did he figure out all these particular points? Did he have a structure? Or was this merely, his style of telling a story, and did it just pour out? Was it a case that his Hebrew Greek backgrounds and his Judaic ways of expressing himself merely showed, and that there wasn't the type of pre-planned structure and all the pre-planned ideas that somehow...